Well, good evening, everybody. Please do keep Hebrews 3 open in front of you, and let's just pray and ask God to help us as we open his word together. Father God, we pray that you would be our teacher tonight. Please give us soft hearts so that we may hear your word and that we may love what we hear and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is one of many warning passages in Hebrews. Well, we will come across some quite familiar themes as we go through this book, because the writer is anxious that those who've begun the Christian life so well will end up drifting away, being actually attracted back to a form of religion that doesn't actually have power to save them. And I came to my mind one that we're very familiar with, the picture of stick and carrot, because you have both the attractiveness of following the Lord and the rewards that are associated with the sort of the stick, the goading, the cajoling alongside it. And both of those features are part of this passage. And I mean, I've used it many a time, and I'm sure other preachers up here, you know, the image of both the carrot and the stick keeping us on course in the Christian life. It has limitations as an analogy. I mean, number one is you're not donkeys. So the thing that motivates you, I think, might be slightly more sophisticated, and the thing that maybe fears you might be slightly more sophisticated as well. And actually, even fear and reward are not all that the Bible says about how the Christian life is to be sustained. And I want to explore that a little bit. But first, just to give you a personal illustration of how this was put into practice in my father's parenting. So when I was just coming up to taking my O-levels, GCSEs then, and I have to confess to you that I wasn't a phenomenally great student in the early years of my schooling. Actually, I was looking like I was going to do incredibly badly in my O-levels because I didn't do any work, simply. And I had no motivation to work. I did actually do quite a lot of work later on, but that's another story. But at that point in my life, there was absolutely no motivation to study. And my father, I think, did some quite good things to try and motivate me. Ultimately, they failed, but I think he did two things that were quite good. The first was that in the summer before my O-level year, he had me working in the pharmaceutical company that he was company director of, and for 3 months I worked in the warehouse. The intention actually worked. I started off very enthusiastic, realizing that if I stuck it out for 40 hours a week, I had a paycheck at the end. But after several weeks, I went away thinking, do I really want to spend the next 40 or 50 years of my life doing this, just filling in customers' orders for the rest of my day? So that did give me a little bit of motivation, just the fear of doing a job that I didn't really want. The only tricky bit about that was that my ambition at that point was to be a professional rod fisherman. So I don't think that the terror quite worked in the way that he might have hoped. The second thing is, as we approached the 6 weeks before my O-levels, my father sat me down and he said, Simon, you don't seem to be doing very much work. I would like to give you an incentive. He said, for every grade C that you get, I will give you £5. For every grade B that you get, bearing in mind this is a couple of years ago, for every grade B that you get, I will give you £10. And for every grade A that you get, I will give you £15. Now, you know, I was doing 9 O-levels then, and I could do the maths. It seemed like a good deal, but that didn't work. The reason it didn't work is because that was still 6 weeks away, and I wasn't thinking about 6 weeks away, I was thinking about today. Now, I'll tell you a little bit more in a moment about what it is that I think truly motivates us. But we do need to note that when the writer to the Hebrews talks about rewards and punishments or discipline, he isn't assuming that he's dealing with donkeys, and that it is as simple a matter of actually give people lots of motivation to live the Christian life and tell them about the terrors of not living the Christian life, and they'll make sure that they don't fall into that trap. And as we think about both the exhortation and the warning of Hebrews, I want you to bear in mind that he has a bigger goal in mind than just trying to get us to pull our spiritual socks up so that we follow him more closely. But let's just dive into how the text unfolds first, and I'll come back to where I began in just a moment. It's actually definitely the case that the writer of the Hebrews focuses upon the future, on the reward. And particularly, actually, in verse 1, he focuses upon a Christian life that has God, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, as their object. Notice how it begins. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Make sure that he is central in your view and in your outlook. Consider this Jesus. Make much of him. And then he goes on, a very similar pattern to what we saw in previous chapters, to talk about why Jesus is superior. Not now superior than the angels, but actually superior to Moses. The Christians to whom he is writing are in danger of actually going back to a Mosaic form of religious belief. And the writer is saying, don't do that, because that's a backward look. You need to see that Jesus came to do so much more than even the great Moses did. What does he say about him? He says that he, Jesus, is the apostle. In other words, he is the supreme messenger from God. That if you want to know what God is like, you need to listen to Jesus. He is our faithful high priest. He is the only one who can provide a sacrifice, and this will be a big theme later on the letter, that means that your sins are dealt with and you can come into the presence of God. Verse 2, he is a faithful builder or steward, two pictures here, looking after God's house. Verse 3, he has made a worthy house. And he says here in verse 3 that Jesus deserves more honor because he's actually the architect and builder of the house, not Jing. In order to persevere in the Christian faith, we need the word of God. We need to hear his voice. If I don't read the Bible, I will drift away from God. That picture of the boat that we were looking at last time in chapter 2. I will drag my moorings. I will go off course if I don't have God's word as my rule and my guide. So he says, remember what the psalmist said. Don't harden your hearts to God's word. Don't be like the seed that falls on the path in Jesus' parable. As the seed falls on the hardened heart path, all it does is it bounces off and never properly penetrates. And all the warnings throughout Psalm 95 and other parts of the Old Testament about hard hearts is that God is not allowed to penetrate because their hearts are closed, their hearts are hardened. Therefore, have a soft heart, a pliable heart, a gentle heart, one that's receptive to God. Because actually the history of God's people is that despite his many blessings, they continually fall into sin and harden their hearts. Look at Israel, which is what Psalm 95 is written about. They began following God. They went off into the wilderness in obedience to God. They witnessed miracles and great saving activity, but they doubted him. They grumbled. Their hearts were hardened. They stopped believing. Verse 19 of our chapter says, see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They never entered into his rest. And so too in the writer of the Hebrews day, possibly even in 2019 in our own church, there are people who have made a decision to follow Jesus but haven't endured. There are people who started the race very well, he'll say in chapter 12, and yet they've fallen away. Their heart has become hard. They've become sinful and unbelieving. And so we should hear that warning and say, Lord, please give me a soft heart so that your word is able to penetrate, so that I may welcome it and that it wouldn't bounce off and die, but actually it would come into my heart and take root. So he says, verse 13, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The devil will whisper into your ear, well, you're busy. You haven't got time to read God's word. Yeah, just say a quick prayer as you go out the door. But actually, the writer of the Hebrews warns us, sin will harden your heart. And one of the effects of that is it will stop reading God's word and forget the privileges of being his follower. So you might want to look about that picture. Here's the carrot, focus upon Jesus, because that would give you motivation for living. And here's the stick, prodding your back along, saying, don't harden your heart, because actually that will lead you into sin and lead you away from God. But the inadequacy of that illustration, I think, is that all the effort would seem to be ours. Either I face Jesus or I face a hardened heart and a hardened future. Whereas actually what I think that the writer of the Hebrews wants us to focus upon is a God-centered life. Neither stick or carrot actually ultimately worked for me for doing my O-levels. I did eventually do my O-levels and my A-levels and a number of other things after that. And actually, for me, the thing that changed was all wrapped up with becoming a Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if you become a Christian, then you'll pass your exams. That's not the analogy I'm trying to draw. But what did happen when I became a Christian was that all of a sudden I found that my mind opened and I had a motivation for study. I was curious, yes, about God's word, but actually about a whole ton of other things as well, about God's world, about the subjects that I was studying, which happened to be economics and one or two other things at that point. Curiosity was incited. And becoming a Christian changed my heart. It actually gave me a reason for living, and you've heard me preach on Philippians 1:21 before. The key verse for me was, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And that's become my life focus, because actually if Jesus Christ is who he said he is, then everything begins to make sense, and the world is put in the right perspective. And I think that the writer gives us a hint throughout this passage that heart change is essential for us to respond to the carrot and to reject the stick. And it's actually found in a little word that's repeated twice in your passage, the English word, you'll find it in verse 6 and in verse 14, is the word if. And we are God's house if we hold on to our courage and the hope we boast in, verse 6. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end. You are his house if you hold firmly and you hope in Jesus. You will fall away if you don't continue to lay hold of it. Now, he's not saying, sit down and make a decision that from now on you will be a faithful disciple and enter into dogged discipline, although I think he thinks that's an important byproduct. I think he's saying that if you make Jesus the most important thing in your life and your world, then he will enable you to keep believing and to keep him as a central focus. I've quoted this before from this pulpit, and I think it's a really helpful summary from Jim Packer, that evidence of past conversion is our present convertedness. What does that mean? Well, what it means, I think, is that it's not enough to say, yes, you know, I put my hand up at a meeting, I went forward when a prayer was prayed at the front by an evangelist, I made a decision, now I'm a Christian, because that might be true, that's how it all begins. But actually what the writer of the Hebrews says is the evidence that you're a Christian is that you would do it today, again, that you believe that gospel and it's sustaining you, and that you are holding on to the faith in a way that's believing and living and transformative. The evidence of conversion is present convertedness. Because actually the problem with Psalm 95 was that they had believed God, but then they fell away. And the problem that he's writing about in Hebrews chapter 3 is that they had started the Christian faith, but they've fallen away. Now, I know that raises some difficult theological problems, but I'll save those until we get to them later in the book. But he's saying if there's no evidence that you now trustingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be worried. You should today say, Lord Jesus, be my God, be my Savior, be my Lord, so that I can know that this gospel is living and real for me even today. Or another quote I found, I thought was quite helpful. It is not the turning over of a new leaf, but the receiving of a new life. It's not just a new start, but a new heart. So we need motivations and we need warnings. But actually, most of all, we need soft hearts. Pray for a heart that loves Jesus above all else. Pray for a heart that is soft and malleable, loving. And listen to his voice. Welcome the Saviour's voice as he speaks to you, so that his word might not bounce off, but it might penetrate and change you and me, so that, as Margaret prayed in our prayers, when people bump into Christians, they may say, what a great God they follow. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that our hearts would be soft, that Jesus would be central in our lives. Lord, that we wouldn't just look back to a golden past, or we wouldn't optimistically hope about a future where we hope it all works out in the end, but today we might grasp this gospel. Today we might hear your voice. Today our hearts might be receptive, pliable, malleable in your presence. So change us, we pray, and send us out from this place with a fresh love for Jesus, that people may see how glorious he is by how he's changed our own lives. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.